All right, well, entitled this message, Choices, and we do live in a world of choices, many, many choices. And when you begin to think about it, if you do like me, you think about all the options you have, it's really staggering. You kind of get all tied up. That's what Brandy jokes with me, that I can't ever have a new vehicle. Because you know how they have so many adjustments? You know, there's a lumbar adjustment, and there's forward, and there's backwards, and my truck has no adjustments like that. So that's good for me, because I'll spend most of my time on all these choices. I just can't decide. Think about it. Think about if you were in the market to buy a mid-sized four-door car. You're like, okay, I need a new car. Well, your first choice is, do I want a new car or do I want a used car? Okay, I want a new car. Okay. Well, do I want a Ford, a Chevy, a Dodge, a Saturn, a Pontiac, a Buick, or a Mercury? No, I think I want an import. Okay. Do I want a Toyota or a Mazda, a Kia or a Hyundai, a Honda, a Scion, or a Nissan? Or maybe you have a lot of money. Maybe you want a BMW or a Lexus or an Infiniti or an Acura or a Mercedes or a Saab. And then once you decide all that, well, then there's choices within the manufacturer. Exterior color, interior color, manual transmission, automatic transmission. Do I want those heated seats? Do I want this? Do I want that? And then as you're thinking about this, you begin to get thirsty. It's tiring. So well, I want something to drink, but what do I want? Do I want water? Do I want coffee? Do I want tea? Do I want juice? Do I want soda? I want a soda. Do I want fruit flavored or cola? I want cola. Do I want Dr. Pepper or Pepsi? Or do I want Coke? I want Coke. Do I want regular Coke? Cherry Coke? Vanilla Coke? Black cherry vanilla Coke? What do I want? Well, my head begins to spin and I have a headache. But what headache medicine do I take? I'll spare you. No more from there. You get the idea. Now, all this goes to show us that we live in a world of almost limitless choices in every area of life. There's just the choices are just staggering, and I've often said if you have enough money, they'll build it for you. If whatever you want does not yet exist, if you have the cash, they'll make it happen. But because we're so used to having so many choices in our physical lives, what happens to us is we naturally assume that we have a variety of choices in our spiritual life. You see, as much as we want to compartmentalize our lives, our ideas we have in one area inevitably go over to another area. So if we have all these choices when it comes to cars and to headache medicine and to drinks, we think about that in terms of spiritual as well. I really think I should get some religion in my life. Do I want Judaism or Christianity, Islam or Hinduism, Buddhism or atheism? Maybe I need Jehovah's Witness or Mormonism, New Age or humanism. And on the list goes. And even within each of those, there's a large number of divisions. I want to go to a church. Do I want to go to Baptist or Methodist? Do I want to go to Episcopal or Calvary? Where do I want to go? But how do we make sense of it all? You see, I believe one of the things that Satan does is that he just bombards us with so much information, so many choices, that we can spend our whole life just spinning our wheels. We see kids today, they're just constantly inundated with video games and with TV and with iPods and cell phones and text messaging. So much stuff that they never stop and think about the true eternal things. So how do we make sense of it all? Well, we need to simplify ourselves and always get back to the beginning, get back to basics. You see, when it comes down to it, there's only two ultimate choices. There's the choice of belief in the living God, or there's the choice of unbelief in the living God. We saw it in Genesis. God created Adam and Eve. He put them in a garden. He says, I'm giving you guys a choice. You can believe me when I say, don't eat of this tree, or you cannot believe. Well, they chose unbelief, and we know the consequences. They have two sons, Cain and Abel. Abel chose to believe. Cain did not. Jacob and Esau. Jacob believed. Esau did not. We saw the book of Exodus. Moses and Aaron believed. Pharaoh chose unbelief. The book of Numbers. Joshua and Caleb believed. The other 10 spies did not believe. Joshua, the book of Joshua, the Israelites believed. The Canaanites did not. In the New Testament, the wise men believed. King Herod did not. The 11 disciples believed. Judas did not. Paul believed, while most of the religious leaders did not. And so the point is, no matter what car you buy, soda you drink, headache medicine you prefer, the choice that truly matters in this life is where you stand in relationship to the God of the Bible. That's what we have to get back down to. That's what we kind of have to let all these other choices kind of fade away and focus on this. Are we going to choose belief or unbelief? So open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 9, if you're not already there. We'll look at verses 27 through 34. The choice of unbelief and the choice of belief and the choice of unbelief. Now, again, I scare you guys sometimes when I spend so much time on the first point. And I just want to let you know, the second point is going to be very short, so don't freak out if we're not there for a long time. We're going to spend the most of our time in our first point. Let me go ahead and read these verses. Matthew 9, starting in verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Again he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." And when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of demons." So the choice of belief, verse 27, says, when Jesus departed from there. Where was Jesus the last that we saw? If you look up a few verses, he had just come back from healing Jairus' daughter. Remember, Jairus was the head of the synagogue there in Capernaum, and he'd come to Jesus, "My daughter is sick," and they came with news, "No, your daughter has died," and he said, "Oh, can you come help?" And Jesus says, "Don't worry, I'm going to take care of it." And Jesus healed this little girl. He put his hand upon her, he touched her, and he said, "Arise, little girl," and said, "Give her something to eat." He raised her from the dead. And so Jesus is coming back. The report of this had gone out throughout the land, and multitudes are following Jesus. He's having a great popularity at this time. Now it says two blind men followed him. Now think about that. For blind men to follow somebody, that takes some effort. That takes some wanting to do it. This takes some difficulty. When I used to work at a summer camp called Camp Champions in Marble Falls, we'd have all these trust-building activities for the kids, and one of them was called a trust walk. What would happen is one person would be blindfolded, and the other person would lead him by the hand without saying a word. And if they wanted him to step over something, they would kind of touch him on the knee to let him know he needs to pick his leg up and that kind of stuff. And to be honest, if your worst enemy was the one leading you, you weren't going to participate in the activity because they probably run you into a creek or something. But the thing is, it took trust. Now, I want to give you some principles of belief here as we go through. First off, we see here is belief is active. Notice these guys are doing something. They're actively following. They're not like, "Well, I believe in Jesus," and then just Jesus keeps on going down the road and they don't follow him. Belief is active. There's many people today who claim they're Christians. Some 80-something percent of Americans claim to be Christians, and that you say, "Well, is your faith active? Is this belief active?" And there's nothing going on. "Well, I haven't been to church in about 10 years, and there's more dust on my Bible than there is in all the land of Midland, you know, and I just haven't done anything, but oh, I believe in Jesus. I was baptized." Well, faith has to be active. Belief is active. Also, going with this, belief may involve difficulty. Belief may involve difficulty. It was difficult for blind men to follow Jesus. Can you imagine this? Bumping into guys, tripping over stuff. It would have been hard. And so that's what Jesus always talks about. He says, "Hey, if you're going to follow me, I want to let you know, you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to pick up your cross and follow me. This is not just going to be an easy road." In fact, when Jesus called Paul, who many of us will admit, Paul, best Christian of all times, in the book of Acts, Jesus says to Ananias, "Hey, Paul is a chosen vessel of mine, and I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Wow, the greatest Christian of all time appointed to suffering, to difficulty. So belief, hey, it's active, but it may involve difficulty. Now, I love this. The blind men, you know, they hear the multitude, they hear the crowd going by, and they realize, oh, this is Jesus. So they began crying out. Now, in the Greek, this is from a Greek word called krazo, and it's actually taken from the sound ravens make. You know the sound birds make, these annoying, loud sounds? That's the kind of sound they were making. They're crying out, they're shouting or screaming with great intensity after Jesus. They're yelling for him. When Brandy and I were still living in Houston, we had this annoying cat that we called, the name of the cat was Meme, and we called her, and it was really a way of saying me, because this cat was all about itself. I mean, it was just so self-centered. And for those of you that aren't cat people, you're like, "Yeah, preach it," you know? For those of you are cat people, you're probably like, "Oh, that's so mean." But anyway, this cat always wanted to go outside. And we're like, we got tired. I don't have a lot of patience with animals that just want to do their own thing. And so we said, okay, well, we're going to leave you outside. You want to be outside, cat? Fine. So Phoebe was small at this time. We used to take her every afternoon or every evening in a stroller before we put her to bed. And we walk around the townhouses and stuff. Well, that one day, the cat followed us around the entire complex crying out, like yelling as loud as it could after us, making sure everyone in the complex knew that that was our cat and that we needed to let it back in. Very frustrating. But the cat was persistent. So were these men. These men were not ashamed. They were yelling out after Jesus, crying out. They were crying out like ravens. Another thing is, belief is bold. Belief is bold. Belief isn't like, okay, well, maybe Jesus is a savior. You know, kind of a so meek and mild type of thing. No, belief is bold. All of us have seen this. If you believe that your sports team is the best, you're not ashamed to wear their stuff. We saw all the bandwagoners when Texas won the national championship. Oh, yeah, let's go to Academy. Let's rush the store. Got to have my Texas stuff. Why? Because they're champions. They're the best. If you believe Jesus Christ is the best, if you believe he's a savior of the world, if you believe that he can whoop every other religious guru there is, then you have to be bold about it. These guys were bold. Now, with that said, this is a great temptation for us not to be bold. Jesus always warns about it. He says, hey, you're the salt of the earth. He says, you're the light of the world. And he says, be careful about putting your basket on top of that light. He says, if you take a light and you put a basket on top, it's no good. Because he knows in our natural tendency, as the world comes against us, that we want to kind of hide. We want to kind of shy away. We don't want that conflict. But the temptation to become lukewarm instead of bold is a real and a constant danger for the Christian. In fact, it's going to become more so. As your faith becomes more active, as you go through difficulties, as you become bold, Satan is going to come against you in a greater way. The believer is going to be assaulted by spiritual warfare in the form of ridicule, in the form of persecution, in the form of worldliness. But it comes down to is, hey, who am I willing to impress? Do I want to impress my ungodly friends and kind of go with them? Or do I want to impress Jesus Christ? Do I want to not be ashamed of him? Jesus has very strong words for the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church. He says of them, or to them, in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, or nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Strong words. I will vomit you out of my mouth. None of us like to even think about that. But what I feel like the Lord is saying here, well, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. He's saying that your lukewarmness makes me sick. Lukewarmness makes the body of Christ sick. And all of us know that when we're sick as a body, in our physical bodies, what happens? We don't want to do anything. We just want to lie around with the remote in our hand and a blanket on and just kind of be dead to the world. That's what happens to the body of Christ because this lukewarmness becomes a sickness. The opposite is also true. If you become bold, then it spreads as well. I know for those in my life, those Christian heroes that I've come into contact with, those who have discipled me, their boldness has given me boldness. But when you get around Christians that are so lukewarm and cold and hiding, then you tend to kind of turn it down as well. So we need to be careful of that lukewarmness. All right, continuing on. These men said, Son of David. They cried out, crying out and saying, Son of David. Next thing about belief, belief should be informed. Belief should be informed. In other words, you need to know what you believe. In fact, there's a famous book by Paul E. Little called Know What You Believe. Paul talks about those who, hey, they don't know the things that they affirm or they deny. You know, see, there's a lot of people that kind of go with the flow of stuff, but they really don't know what they believe in. You might ask them, they say, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Oh, yeah? What about Jesus? Well, I don't really know. Well, how does a person get saved? Well, I'm not exactly sure. You know, they have no idea what they're actually believing in. So these guys were different. They were believing in the Son of David. Now, what is this, Son of David? What does this mean? Well, this is a title of the Messiah. Remember back when we were studying there in 2 Samuel that God gave a prophecy to David that out of his line, out of his family, was going to come the Messiah. And so the Messiah was always known to be called the Son of David. So these blind men were approaching Jesus as the Messiah. They had an informed belief. Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, the triumphal entry. The week before Jesus' crucifixion, he's coming into Jerusalem, and what are the crowds saying? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That's what's going on here. They're acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah. Now, how do we inform our beliefs? If belief is supposed to be informed, how do we do it? Well, first of all, you don't only listen to me. Hopefully the things that I'm saying to you are true. I've always said, hey, study the scriptures and compare what I'm saying with the scriptures. See if I know what I'm talking about. But on your own, you have to study. On your own, continually and diligently study the Word of God. Coming to the Word of God asking, Holy Spirit, open up my understanding. Make the words jump off the page. Let me get to know you. Inform your belief. So they go on saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. I love this. Belief seeks something. Belief is seeking something. You know, we often think about belief and we're like, okay, well, I believe in such and such. But belief should seek something. It should have a focus. It should have a vision. You know, a body of water that is just sitting still, what happens? It soon stagnates. It becomes like the Dead Sea. It becomes just nasty and devoid of life. But a body of water that's moving is living. Things can live in there. Our faith and our belief system must be moving, must be going in a direction, must be seeking something. These men, what were they seeking? They were seeking healing. And that motivated them to go. For us as Christians, what are we seeking? Well, at times it may be healing. At other times, well, when we first come to Christ, we're seeking eternal life. Then as God matures us and as we're steady and secure in our own salvation, then we begin to seek that the lost would be saved. We begin to pray and have a burden for those who don't know Christ. And then as we continue on, we begin to think about heaven and we begin to have that vision. Oh, I want to see Jesus face to face. I want to see what he looks like. I can't wait to know him as I am known. Belief is to be expectant. It's really desiring something to happen. Is desiring change. It's to be expectant and to be motivated by those desires. As God plants those godly desires in you, as you're studying the Word, as you're informing your belief, what happens? You begin to expect God to do something. If God says in His Scripture that He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and He gives you a burden for the lost, you begin to pray for Him, you begin to expect God to do something. But as your belief isn't informed, as you have no boldness, well, then there's no expectation. There's no motivation. But I love the words of Paul. Again, remember, Paul was a man who suffered greatly. But why was he able to continue on? Why was he able to continue to be bold? Because he had this expectation. He was seeking something. He was motivated. Paul writes, Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I love that. He's reaching out for something. He's wanting to grasp that eternal life with the Lord. Verse 13, but one thing I do. Notice, in a world full of choices, Paul says, there's one thing that God's given me to do. You know, for those of you that have seen that movie, City Slickers, you know, he talks about that one thing. Paul had it a long time ago. You know, he had that one thing, seeking Christ. He says, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize in the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I love that. Paul was always wanting to run the race, always wanting to go forward. He says, maybe I have some victories in the past. Maybe I have some failures in the past. I'm leaving those in the past. I'm continuing forward. It wasn't what I did last lap. It's what I'm going to do this lap. He was continually looking forward, and he kept his eyes, as it says in Hebrews, on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He was running the race. He was laying aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnared him. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy. We'll see, this is The last book Paul wrote, and this section here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is called Paul's Valedictory, his kind of farewell. And the words of people who are close to death carry great importance. And we see what kept Paul going those years of difficulty and tribulation. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. He says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Isn't that so good? He's being poured out as a drink offering. as a drink offering to the Lord, and the time of my departure is at hand. The imagery of him going onto a ship, and he says, you know what? They're raising the anchor. They're untying the boat from the dock, and it's about time to go. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I've done what God called me to do. Isn't that so good? Jesus Christ on the cross when he said, it is finished. I've done it. And then he says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He says, I'm waiting, and when I go to be with Jesus, there's going to be that day of rewards at the Bema seat of Christ. He's going to give me that crown of righteousness, but it's not all about me. To every single person who's loved his appearing, to every single person who's been faithful to him, that's what they're going to receive. So Paul was so incredibly motivated in spite of horrible hardships. Why? Because he believed the best was yet to come. But how often do we believe the lies of the world? As our bodies get older, we tend to always look backwards. Oh, man, back in the day when I had more hair. Back in the day when I was a different shape. Back in the day when, oh, I could run faster and I was stronger. And we're constantly looking back as if that were the golden years. And we're lied to by the world and saying, oh, those days when you're young, those are the best days of your life. The scriptures say something totally different. Saying the new heaven, the new earth, the eternity, that's what you should be looking for. As was said this morning during our prayer time, we're just camping out here for just a little period of time. But the day is coming where we're going to have that eternal dwelling place. We're going to live in those buildings not made by hands, but made by God. That's going to be an awesome time. And so what's the problem with our Christian life? How come our Christian life doesn't look like Paul? Well, because Paul was special. Paul got to write scripture. Paul got to, you know, see Jesus in a vision. Paul got this. No, that's not the problem. The problem is maybe, just maybe, our Christian walks are so weak because though we say we believe in heaven, though we say we believe in eternal rewards, we don't really. In the sense of that's not on the forefront of our mind. I've been very convicted lately. Usually every day after lunch, I'm able to do a quiet time with Phoebe, and we read a little story from her kid's Bible, you know, kind of in her terms. And then she's been asking a lot of questions about heaven. She's asked a lot of good questions. So I have this big old book on heaven that I brought home. And we look through there, and we see if there's questions that kind of apply to what she's talking about. And you know what? It's really sparked in me more of a childlike faith. More of a looking forward. You know, we get into such a trap as adult human beings. Okay, my life is just a cycle. It's a cycle of when's the next house payment? When's the next car payment? When do I have to go to work? When can I take my 2 weeks off work? When I go back to work again? And it becomes this thing that it's just a cycle instead of a line. Instead of going somewhere. We think that it's just going round and round. But I would suggest this book to you that I've been reading to her. It's called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. And it's just awesome stuff because as you begin to think about that, as you begin to think, this is my destiny, it becomes more real. It becomes exciting. For those of you that have ever planned a big trip, it's not like you just work till the day of your trip and you just go and kind of say, oh, here I am, let's see what happens. No, you researched, you went to a travel agent. You said, okay, what flight am I going to have to take? And when I get there, what kind of activities are there? Oh, you can do that here? Oh, there's a spa here? Oh, that's going to be nice. You know, all this kind of different stuff. You had that in mind. You were looking forward to that trip. You wanted to know what you're going to do when you get there, what kind of amenities they have, what kind of food. Same way it should be for heaven. If we spend our whole life and say, well, I'm just going to be so concerned with this world and never think about the next, that's not going to work out because you're not going to be motivated. You're going to get dragged down into the here and now and become a depressed and shriveled up Christian. Those who were the most good here on earth were those who thought the most about the life to come because they didn't care so much about holding on to the things of this world because they knew that the next was where their treasure was. All right, back to Matthew chapter 9, verse 28. Notice it says, and when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. Now, this was probably Peter's house. Remember, this was Jesus' hangout. I love it. Jesus is always bumming out at people's houses, you know, eating their food, inviting himself over to dinner, my kind of guy. But notice, they went into the house after him, weren't invited. They just follow him in. Belief is persistent. Belief is persistent. When Jesus talked about being persistent in prayer, what did he say? He used the parable of this woman who was a widow and she was getting ripped off. And it says that constantly, day and night, she bothered this judge. Day and night, she bothered him. And the judge says, this lady is going to drive me to my grave. I better just give her what she wants. It says, if that unjust judge gives that woman what she wants, how much more will the Father give to those children who constantly seek him? Belief is persistent, and Jesus constantly does this kind of thing. Jesus constantly tests our faith. Notice they were crying out, Son of David, Son of David. Jesus didn't stop. He kept walking. Why? He's testing them. He's growing them. Jesus always seems to kind of stay a step ahead of us. Why? He wants to keep us going. He wants to keep us going. When you were teaching your child to walk, if you have small children, it's not like you stood right in front of them, okay, walk, and then just caught them. No, you backed up a little bit, and they're kind of going right there, and you backed up some more. Same thing when Phoebe was learning to swim. You know, you just put her in the water, and then she swims a little bit, and you catch her, and then, okay, we'll come a little bit more, a little bit more. You're testing, and they're working those muscles. Same thing Jesus is doing here. He wants to our faith to grow, our belief to be persistent, our muscles to be strong and endure, and to continue on. Now, they come in the house after him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Kind of an interesting question, right? Jesus, again, is pushing them. He's considering all the men went through. Here they are. They're blind. They're yelling after him. They're following him through the crowd. They're busting into the house. And then Jesus says, oh, hey, guys, what's going on? Do you think I can do this? Do you think I have the power? Jesus, again, presses us. And I love that. There's always one more test with Jesus. Sometimes we think we've arrived. Okay, I'm in the graduate school of Christianity. You know, I know everything that's going on. You realize you're really like in the fifth grade. You know that God's still got a lot more to put you through. Every time you think you've arrived, there's always something more. Paul says, hey, I have not arrived. I haven't apprehended. God's continually still working on me. And so what do they say? They said to him, yes, Lord. Notice, again, another thing about belief. Belief is not easily offended. Belief is not easily offended. True belief is not defensive. They could have said, well, who do you think you are? We've been following you forever. We've stubbed our toes on I don't know how many rocks. We've acted like fools. You haven't paid attention to us. You haven't turned around. You haven't talked to us. No, they just say, yes, Lord. Belief is not easily offended. It's willing to be questioned. You see, if we're not willing to have our faith examined, if we're not willing to people to kind of come against us and to argue with them about stuff, that's not a very strong faith. Our faith can't be like some little china glass that you put up in grandma's cabinet and you only look at it. You never actually use it for anything. It's just to look at. No, our faith has to be durable. It has to be strong. It has to be like that kitchenware that you use every single meal, something that's durable and strong. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Just in my own life, to try to strengthen me in this area and to kind of be bold and to be ready, is periodically I'll go to like a secular bookstore and I'll get me a coffee and I'll read my Bible there in public just to see what happens. Just to show to myself, hey, I'm not ashamed of the faith. I'm willing to be a Christian in public. I'm willing to be a Christian outside the walls of this church. And I think that's important for us and to be looked upon. And maybe somebody will ask you something. Who knows what will happen? Or maybe it's going to embolden another Christian who's ashamed to do the same thing. Maybe they say, okay, well, maybe I should do that too. You never know. But belief is not easily offended. Verse 29, and he touched their eyes. I can't get enough of this. I can't get enough of verses that talk about Jesus Christ touching people. I love it. He touches lepers. He touches prostitutes and children. He touches the lame. He touches the blind. He touches people. That's so beautiful. In the Psalms, in Psalm 118, verses 15 and 16, it says, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Well, you know what happened is the right hand of the Lord came in a physical body. The right hand of the Lord touched a little girl, raised her from the dead. The hand of the Lord touched the widow's son in the town of Nain. He was raised up. The right hand of the Lord touched these blind men and brought their sight back. And the thing is, we can't get into the trap of saying, well, that was wonderful. Jesus healed some people back then. He touched them. That's great. But what does it have to do to me? Jesus is still in the business of touching people. Jesus is the same yesterday, he's the same today, he's the same forever. Now, this is important for us because sometimes we get frustrated by lack of fruit, either in our lives or especially in other people's lives. Man, why is something not happening? We think, man, if only they would listen to me. If only they would hear what I have to say. Well, it is true. God uses us. It is true that we are vessels. But ultimately, they need the touch of Jesus. They need that direct touch. It can't be just that I have been touched and I touch them. That works to a certain extent, but they need a direct touch from Jesus Christ. It can't be a secondhand faith. My daughters are not going to, you know, they're not going to come to salvation just because I'm saved. Though I can reach out to them, though I can minister to them, ultimately they have to put their personal faith in Jesus Christ. It can't be secondhand faith, just so it can't be a secondhand touch. What people need is that touch from Jesus. And we need to pray for that. We need to pray that people are touched no matter who does it. Sometimes as Christians, we can kind of get a little prideful and say, oh, this person needs to be saved, but, well, they need to be ministered to by me. You know, I'm the one. I'm the one who can reach them, Lord. I know the Bible and all this stuff. And then God uses some little kid to witness to them or whatever, and they get saved. Oh, man, I can't believe that. You know, it should have been me. No, we just want Jesus to touch them. My grandma talks about it as God tapping you on the shoulder. And that's how it was in my life. I don't know of anybody that was witnessing to me or saying anything to me, but there came a day in college where I just felt like, oh man, God began to tap me on the shoulder. People need that touch from God. Continuing on, verse 29, they said, or Jesus says, according to your faith, let it be to you. Again, faith or belief is the key that opens a door for God to work. God wants to work in our lives. He wants to do things in our lives, but oftentimes it's our own lack of faith. What does Jesus say to the church in Laodicea, his church? He says, hey guys, I'm standing at the door knocking. I'm knocking. This is my church. You guys want to let me in? If you let me in, I'm going to clean some stuff up. I'm going to fix it up. You're not going to be lukewarm anymore. It's going to be hot now. But will you listen? Will you open up? Same thing in our lives. Sometimes we become a little lukewarm and things become more important than Jesus Christ and he's knocking at the door. Also, you might say, well, Steve, that's not really a fair view of the sovereignty of God. God can do what he wants. You're right, God can do what he wants. But he has chosen to limit himself in this area. How do we see that? What about Nazareth? Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth and it says in the scriptures, he could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Jesus Christ wants every single person to be saved, but what stops him from saving every single person? They don't place their faith in him. They don't trust in him. They don't believe in him. So there's that balance there. But it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, you can clean all the bathrooms in a church. You can greet all the people. You can do all the ushering. You can do sounds and slide and worship and teaching. You can teach in the nursery school. You can be here every single time the doors are open. But if you're not doing it in faith, it's not pleasing to God. It's not bears no fruit. He says, I don't care about that. He says, it has to be by faith. And notice there's that expectancy again, that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That I know that when I continually come to God, God is going to work. Maybe not always in the way that I planned it out. Maybe not always according to my 10-year plan. But he is going to work because he's faithful to do that. So without faith, we cannot please God. But with faith, we are pleasing to him. Now, why is this? Because faith takes God at his word. My daughter Emma, she's more of the daredevil than my older daughter. And we have a slide in our backyard, and she likes to come down head first a lot. You know, we trained her, don't come down head first till mommy or daddy's at the bottom of the slide to catch you. We don't even trust Phoebe so much sometimes because that doesn't work always well. And so when she comes down and she trusts me to catch her, then that's honoring to me. But there's some times where for whatever reason she doesn't really trust me. She's up there, she doesn't know, she doesn't want to come down. She doesn't trust that I'll catch her. That's dishonoring to me. Same thing with God. When we have faith in him, it's honoring to him. Saying, I trust you. I believe you. Though I don't know how this is going to work out, I believe you. But when we say, you know what, God? I'm really going to have to get out my yellow tablet of paper and my pencil. I'm going to have to figure this one out. Because I really don't trust that you know what you're doing. Then that's dishonoring to God. Verse 30. And their eyes were opened. Belief is effective. Belief is effective. Now, it's very important. Belief is effective as long as you place it in the right person. A lot of people will say these days, you just have to be sincere. As long as you're sincere, no matter what you believe, it's okay. That's not true. If you had a car problem, your car won't start out there, and you sincerely came to me and said, Steve, I believe that you can fix my car. You are sorely mistaken. You have a problem. I don't care how much faith you have in me. It's mistaken. If you came to some of the other people in here that know what they're talking about when it comes to cars, then your faith will be well placed. Same thing it is for Christ. When we put our faith in Christ, then things are going to happen. If we put our faith in somebody else, that doesn't go so well. But it talks about these type of people in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 33 and 34. Talks about those who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Not UFO aliens, but foreigners from other lands is what he's talking about there. But isn't that exciting? But there's, again, that tendency. Well, that's biblical times. Man, those were the good old days, the golden years. Is God's arm short? No. Did all of a sudden, sometime in history, God say, ooh, I can't work anymore? No. God can still work. In fact, Jesus says in Mark chapter 9, verse 23, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. That's exciting. If we would just trust God, then we'll see his work. We'll see him do amazing things. And so these guys trusted, and what happened? Their eyes were opened. They could see. And it says, continuing on, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. Sternly warned. Strong language. This is a command. Now, it's interesting. Again, Jesus does things differently. Jesus has his own timetable. He has his own clock. He has his own calendar. We think, oh, Jesus, if you would work already, if you would do something. And he says, I'm still right on my timing. And I don't know where he gets his watches. You know, I don't know. I wish I could buy one. I wish I could know. Jesus time. Oh, okay, that's why you're doing what you're doing. But he doesn't work like that. He does his own thing. We often think, oh, man, there's this unbeliever, and their child is sick. God, if only you would just heal that little child, then they would see the power of God, and then that child isn't healed. God doesn't work in that way. And we say, why? But we don't know. We don't know. God has his own way of doing things. The other day I was in my truck driving, and I think it was actually this morning. I get my days confused sometimes. And I just was saying, oh, Jesus, I'm glad I'm not you. You know, he has so many things to figure out. He has so many ways of doing stuff. I just can't figure it out. But you know what we have to do? Instead of saying, God, you need to do this at this time. You need to work in this way. Faith comes in by saying, God, I trust you. I trust you. You know, when we're little kids, we trusted where our parents were taking us. It's only as we got older. Well, how long is it going to take? Or shouldn't we take this turn? You don't know. Dad, you're driving too slow. And all of a sudden, we think we know. We need to go back to that childlike faith and say, Jesus, you're driving the car. You know where you're going. You know how long it's supposed to take. You know what roads you're taking. I don't know why you're taking these bumpy back roads, but that's okay. You know, you do it how you want to do it. Verse 31. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. So this is disobedience. Jesus says, don't tell anybody. They tell everybody. And so this is disobedience, but to be honest, it's hard to fault them. Why? Jesus told them, don't tell anybody. They told everybody. Jesus tells us, go tell everybody. We don't tell anybody. You know, we have to ask ourselves, which is the greater disobedience? Their disobedience or our disobedience? Their disobedience flew or just came out of a love for Jesus, an excitement. God has worked in my life. Our disobedience comes from a love of reputation, a love for standing, a love for pride of, ooh, I don't want to be thought weird. I don't want to be thought, you know, dumb or any of these things. Verse 32, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, a mute and demon-possessed. Interesting, who is this they? The two blind men. As the two blind men are leaving, what do? They grab this guy who's mute and demon-possessed and bring him in the house. That's awesome. Belief works. Belief does something. It says in James chapter 2, verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith is active again. Faith is doing something. And so immediately these guys were healed, and they grab this guy and bring him in the house. Verse 33, and when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. Now, we're not told of any faith on the part of this demon-possessed man. We're not told if he could even exercise faith. But what happened? It was the belief of the two formerly blind men that got him in the door of Peter's house. What's the lesson here? Our belief introduces others to Jesus. Our belief can bring other people to Jesus. Now, again, we can't save them. We can't change them. But we can get them in the door at least to get a viewing with Jesus. That's what these guys did. Think about the life of Timothy. I want you to turn back with me to 2 Timothy once again. Because think about Timothy. Timothy was Paul's protege. He was his son in the faith. He was the one who Paul said of him that he is like-minded. In the Greek, it means I'm one-souled with him. He and I are, you know, we're like this. We're like two peas in the pod. We're the same. Now, is it that just Paul's amazing influence came upon Timothy and everything changed his life? No. When you turn to 2 Timothy, pick it up in verse, or chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 says, Paul's writing to Timothy, he says, I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm also persuaded is in you. Notice he had a godly heritage. He had a godly grandmother, and he had a godly mother that influenced him. Now look over at chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You put those two verses together, what's happened? You see, a godly grandmother and a godly mother was teaching this child, Timothy, from an early age of Scriptures. And what happened? Timothy got to ride on the coattails of the most successful Christian of all time and become his predecessor. Or he became the next in line. He became his disciple. That's awesome. And though we don't name people Lois and Eunice because we see them in the Scriptures, although we name people Paul and Timothy, is their influence any less? Is their reward from God any less? No, they did their job. And because of their faith, they opened the door for Timothy to be used greatly by God. Belief introduces others to Jesus. Belief influences others. Our faith has an impact. And I think this is especially true for those of us that have young children. If we consistently live out the faith, not only in the walls of this place, but when we're driving our cars, when we're in a long line at the grocery store, when we're having a bad day at home, when they see that continual faith, when they see, I know they're going to see ups and downs. I know they're going to see the good side and the bad side. But if our general trend of our life is godliness, is growth, is belief and trust in Jesus Christ, it's going to have an amazing impact. And we don't know where that can end. All right, back to Matthew chapter 9. It says, and the multitudes marveled. So they were greatly amazed. They were astounded. They were overcome with awe. It says, it was never seen like this in Israel. That's high praise. And this really testifies to the absolute supremacy of Christ. Why? Israel had seen a lot. Israel had seen Moses. Man, parting the Red Sea, the plagues. They'd seen Elijah, the fire from heaven consuming the sacrifice. They'd seen Elisha, all kinds of miracles, raising people from the dead. They'd seen Isaiah. They'd seen Jeremiah. They'd seen Ezra. They'd seen Nehemiah. They'd seen John the Baptist with his powerful words, rebuking the religious leaders. But they says, we've never seen anybody like Jesus Christ. We've never seen anybody like Jesus Christ. And that's how it has to be in our life. When we're confronted by the world and different choices and everything, we have to say, there's nobody like Jesus Christ. When the devil comes in and tempts us to walk away, we need to be like Peter in John chapter 6 and saying, Lord, to whom will I go? Who else has the words of eternal life? Once you've tasted and seen the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no turning back. Now, look at these guys, though. Last verse, verse 34. The choice of unbelief. The Pharisees saw all the same thing the multitudes did, but they said, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Out of hand, they reject Jesus Christ. In one sentence, they dismiss the creator of the universe. In Colossians, it says that all things were made, you know, by Jesus and through Jesus and for Jesus. They dismiss the creator of the universe as a servant of Satan. He's in Satan's power. They take the wonderful works of the most unique person who ever lived and attribute them to the devil. What does this tell us about unbelief? There's only one thing I want to bring out about unbelief, is this. I believe that unbelief is not based on facts, but it's based on the flesh. Unbelief is not based on the facts, but it's on the flesh. Let me give you an example from my own life. When I go to a pizza buffet, I go in there and I see the things that are laid out for me. I see all the different kinds of pizzas. And I see the salad bar over there. Why it's there, I'm not sure. And I see that salad bar, and the facts tell me this. Salad is better for you. Salad won't clog your arteries. Salad will do this and that, and oh, it's creation of God and everything. But you know what my flesh tells me? Don't waste stomach space on that green stuff. Don't even think about it. I know the facts, but my flesh says, who cares? I want this. Same thing it is with unbelief. You know, there are people today, many women and men, they hide behind all kinds of excuses. They hide behind their degrees. They hide behind the books they have written. Oh, and they have supposedly so many facts, you know, that against Jesus Christ. But you know what the truth is? It's all a lie. You know what it is? It's no more sophisticated than a little three-year-old who's sitting in the room holding on to their toy. Another three-year-old comes walking in. Can I play with that toy? No. No, this is my toy. And they're willing to defend it at all costs. Same thing here with unbelief. Jesus comes to a person and he says, hey, trust in me, I'll give you eternal life. But you know what? There's that one thing I want you to let go of. And whatever it is, whether it's pride, whether it's sexual sin, whether it's drugs, no matter what it is, there's one thing that holds a person back. And to make themselves feel better in their own mind, they construct all these reasons why they're not trusting in Christ. Oh, well, I don't know about this, or I don't know about that, or this can't be true. No, 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 no. It's because there's something in their life that they love more than Jesus Christ. There's something in their life that they want to hold on to, and they will not let go. That's the true heart of unbelief. So, as we wrap up our thoughts, what is our choice? Our choice, is it belief or unbelief? And it's not that simple just to say, well, I've placed my trust in Christ, but this is a daily choice we have to make. A daily thing we have to say is, today will I believe? Will I walk in the way Christ wants me to walk? John says, hey, he who says he believes in him needs to walk also as he walked. So are we willing to let go, though? Maybe as along the way we've been walking with Christ, but we kind of picked up some idol, something that Jesus wants us to let go of. Today's a day to let it go. And what we need to really kind of get down to is we need to be able to say, I love my Jesus more than anything else. That's what it has to be. It has to be my Jesus. And what I mean by that, it's not your Jesus and it's not her Jesus, it's my Jesus. When you get married, you say, this is my wife, or this is my husband. Not a wife, not a husband. This is not just a Savior, but this is my Savior. I have that relationship with him. I believe in him. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your grace. Lord, I thank you just for the privilege it is to be able to speak your word and to be able to study your word and how you've just graced me so much. I thank you, Lord, for in spite of all my just inabilities, Lord, to really want to get across the things that I feel that you've spoken. I thank you, Lord, for your faithful by your spirit to touch people's lives. And I pray, Lord Jesus, for that direct touch on each person here. I pray for that direct touch from you to minister to their lives, Lord. And for those who are here hurting in difficult circumstances, I pray that you would just turn them to you, Lord. I pray that they would cry out to you today, have mercy on me, son of David, and that you would hear them, Lord, and that you would touch them, and that they would be changed. And if that's you today, if you're here in a place of just difficulty, you've walked away from the Lord, or just you don't know what you're doing. You don't know what's going on. I just ask that you would come to the Lord right now. And even as we're going to sing a song of worship, just pour out your heart before him. Just ask him to fill you afresh and to change you. And even right now, why don't you just pray this prayer? Lord Jesus, please help me. Please restore me to that place of belief. Help me to follow after you. Fill me with your spirit. Touch me, Lord, that I might do those things that are pleasing to you. And if you do need after this, during the time of worship, if you need prayer, then I'll just be in the back and we can just pray about whatever need you might have and see if the Lord would touch you today. Just thank you, Lord Jesus.